joining in with us this evening. And we're looking now at the Feast of Pentecost. We've now reached the Feast of Pentecost. So let me remind you of what we've covered thus far. On Monday evening, with the Lord's help, we looked at three feasts in one. We looked at the Sabbath, we looked at the Passover, and we looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Charles has already given you a quiz, so I'm not going to quiz you again. But we looked at the concepts of rest and redemption and righteousness. And then yesterday we considered the Feast of First Fruits, and we saw that it pointed forward to the most pivotal event really in human history, which is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So rest, redemption, righteousness, resurrection. And this evening we're looking at the Feast of Pentecost, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to be reading tonight from verse 15 to verse 21. And before we do that, let's just come before the Lord together in prayer once again. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before the open pages of Scripture. And Lord, we pray that as we do so, we would come with hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving that we have the freedom to meet like this, that we can meet tonight in safety, that, Lord, there's any desire in our hearts to be here. Lord, there's so many things we could be doing on a Wednesday night, and yet here we are. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us a desire in our hearts to be here, to study your word, to learn more about you, to become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we want to pause for a moment tonight and to pray very particularly for the nation of Israel this evening. And we just lift up the people of Israel to you tonight, and we are so saddened and so horrified by all that's happened there. And Lord, we also are just very aware of the ongoing loss of life because of the conflict there. And Lord, we just cry out to you and ask you, Lord, to intervene, to bring peace. And Lord, we pray that you would protect those that belong to you in that nation. And Lord, we just once again pray for this. We don't know exactly what to pray for, but Lord, you know the ins and outs of the situation. You know all the details. And Lord, we just hand it all over to you and ask you, Lord, to help us to pray intelligently. And we pray for those who tonight are fearful. So Lord, we thank you that we are not, and that we are here, and that we have the freedom to do this. And we pray that you would help us to be diligent students of your word this evening. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. So the Feast of Pentecost then, let's read from Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15 together down to verse 21. And what I want you to see with me as we read these verses are four headings that we're going to explore this feast under tonight. First of all, I want to think of the format of the feast, the timings of it, the format. Secondly, I want to think about the features of the feast, what actually took place and what were the items at the centre of this feast. And then thirdly, and crucially for Pentecost, the fulfillment of that feast. And then lastly, the function of that feast. What was its purpose and what should its purpose be in our lives tonight as Christians? So let's read from verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall ye complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And when the AV uses the word meat offering, other translations would say grain offering, and it really did concern grain rather than meat as we would understand it today. Verse 17, ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work or ordinary work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And we're going to read verse 22, but we're going to keep that for later as we consider this feast together. So first of all, let's think about the format of this feast. What was the timing? And again, we've noticed as we've studied together over the evenings, that order and timing is very important when it comes to the feasts. Remember that we started with the Sabbath and the issue of being at rest. Being at rest with the great God of heaven. And then we moved on to the Passover. And we've had to go back time and time again to the Passover. Because the Passover points forward to the death of the perfect Lamb, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Of course, we understand and we recognize that these feasts were given to one unique nation. The nation of Israel, the Jewish nation. And that nation is still absolutely precious to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Jewish people still remain today the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. And so the God of heaven has the Jews in his sight and has a future for them, has distinct purposes and a program for them. But we understand that as Christians this evening, those who have become inheritors of all that we have in Christ, that for us these feasts are significant. We don't celebrate them, we don't observe them, and yet they have real deep spiritual significance for us. So this feast follows directly after the Feast of First Fruits. And there would have been this gap of 7 weeks. This gap of 50 days. 7 full weeks, 50 days. And that's where we get the name Pentecost from. So you'll be familiar maybe with the Pentagon in the States, or a pentagram is a five-pointed star. These are fives. That's where we get penta from, the suffix or prefix for five. And here we have Pentecost, 50 days. So 50 days after that wave sheaf is waved in the temple that we considered yesterday, 50 days later, you have the Feast of Pentecost. And what these two feasts do, brothers and sisters, is that they are bookends to the harvest time in Israel. So the Feast of First Fruits happens as the harvest is beginning, as the first barley is being harvested, and the Feast of Pentecost happens right at the other end of that time of harvest when everything is almost gathered in. When everything is almost gathered in. And we're going to touch on that later. Let me just say it now, and I'll come back to it as we carry on in our studies, that for the Jewish calendar and in these feasts for Israel, Pentecost marked the end of the harvest. Pentecost marked the end of the harvest. But it is for us as God's people in this dispensation, as the Church of the Lord Jesus, Pentecost marks the beginning of the harvest. Marks the beginning of the harvest. And we'll talk about that in a few moments' time. But if you were to ask a Jewish person today, or go to a synagogue, I remember I used to go to the synagogue in Edinburgh. It was just around the corner from where I lived, and I got in touch with the rabbi. I had come home from a number of months spent in Israel, and I got in touch with the rabbi of the synagogue around the corner from where I lived in Edinburgh, and I said, could I come as a Gentile observer and sit in and just observe some of your synagogue services? And he was more than happy for me to do that. It was fascinating to do it. And there was a local man who was very friendly, and he sort of talked me through what was going on in the synagogue. And it's very interesting to do that, and very instructive to do that. And as I did that, you notice, you know, what's important in their calendar. Now, I didn't go very many times. But if you were to say to a rabbi or to say to a synagogue congregation, what does Pentecost mean to you? What's the big celebration that you have around Pentecost? They would say, well, we don't really make a huge deal of Pentecost. You know, we have other days in our calendar which are very celebratory, and we have traditions, and we have special meals, and we have this, and we have that. But around Pentecost, there's not a great deal of emphasis. Certain things happen, but there's not a great deal of emphasis, and I can't go into that in detail tonight. But if you were to ask a Jewish person, what is the fulfillment, what's the spiritual significance of the Feast of Pentecost? They would say to you, well, if you were to do a detailed calculation, and they're absolutely right, if you were to do a detailed calculation of the house of bondage, the day of the Passover, the leaving Egypt, going on to the journey towards the promised land through the wilderness, and you were to count 50 days later, you would come to the receiving of the law at Mount Sinai. You would come to the receiving of the law at Mount Sinai. And that's indeed correct. 50 days from Passover, you would find the receiving of the law at Mount Sinai. And so, in the Jewish mind, they understand Pentecost to be the festival about the receiving of the law. The festival of the receiving of the law. Now, I've been giving you these R's as we've been going this week. We've looked at rest and redemption, righteousness, resurrection. And this evening, I want us to think not about receiving the law, but about receiving the Spirit. Receiving the Spirit. And in books like Hebrews, books like Galatians, we have the contrast between the law and the Spirit. And we, as the Lord, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, are not those who have received the law, but those who have received the Spirit. We have received the Spirit. And so it's very instructive for us to look at this Feast of Pentecost. What was to be the attitude? If you think of certain feasts and festivals that our society or other societies in the world observe, they come along with a certain atmosphere. What was the atmosphere of Pentecost supposed to be? Well, turn with me to Deuteronomy, please, and chapter 6. Deuteronomy. Deutero, meaning second, nomos, meaning law, the repetition of the law by Moses before he died. Deuteronomy and chapter 16. And let's just read here about the sort of atmosphere there would have been around the time of Pentecost. Deuteronomy 16, reading from verse 9. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee, beginning to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. So there you have the reference to the Feast of First Fruits, as we discussed last night. And thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And then listen to verse 11. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And again, that was and remains Jerusalem. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. We'll come back to this later, but you find time and time again with the feasts and the sacrifices that core to what they're being called to do, is to remember God's goodness to them, to remember and to reflect on his faithfulness to the nation over the years of their deliverance from Egypt and God's faithfulness from that day until this. The attitude was to be one of rejoicing, joy and rejoicing. So if you were to be in Jerusalem around Pentecost, you would find a joyful city. A city rejoicing in a harvest that had been gathered in. I suppose the closest we have to it in British culture is sort of harvest festivals that you find in places, in villages and in the more rural parts of Britain. Harvest festivals, rejoicing that all has been safely gathered in. And that's what Pentecost was about when it was given. And yet it points forward to so much more. So that's the format of the feast. 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits, it's the end of the harvest period, and it's a joyful celebration of a harvest gathered in. God's provision, God's direction, God's leadership. Let's move on now to the features of this feast. And let me take you back to verse 17 of the chapter. Leviticus 23 and verse 17. And you shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Well, there are two main features of the Feast of Pentecost. And that is, number one, 2 baked loaves of bread. 2 baked loaves of bread. And number two, there are offerings. There are 3 offerings. There's burnt offerings, sin offerings, and peace offerings. So let's consider the first one. These 2 loaves. Now, we talked last night about the fact that there were a number of different ways that offerings and sacrifices were actually made in the Old Testament period. You had offerings that were burnt up entirely. You had offerings that were poured out like drink offerings. You had offerings that were brought along and presented and then eaten by the priests. And then you had wave offerings. And we had the sheaf of the first fruits being waved before God. And that waving was representative, it was ceremonial, it was symbolic. Waving before the Lord to say, this belongs to you. We are dedicating this to you. And the same went for these 2 loaves. These 2 loaves of bread would physically be held up by a priest and waved before the Lord. Let's consider them for the moment. They're identified very much with the wheat sheaf of the first fruits. And they're called the same thing, the first fruits. What does wheat produce? What does wheat produce? Why would you gather a sheaf like that? What's it eventually intended to become? Bread. Bread. So at the beginning of the harvest, you present to God what is being reaped in its raw form. You take the sickle, you gather in the sheaf, and you present it before God in its raw form. You haven't done anything with the barley yet. You just present it before the Lord. But at the other end of the harvest time, 50 days later, you present before him 2 loaves of bread. 2 loaves of bread. Let me just remind you of a verse in John chapter 12. Turn to, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we'll read from verse 20. John chapter 12. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And that's the feast of Passover, or unleavened bread that we dealt with on Monday night. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. I can't move on before just commenting on that. What a wonderful request. We would see Jesus. As Christian people, when we meet together, no matter what context we're in, no matter what we've come to study, that's our desire, is that we would see Jesus. That's our desire, is that he would be lifted up before us, that he would be exalted in our midst, and that we'd have a greater appreciation of who he is. So I wonder if I can ask you this evening why you've come. Why have you come here tonight? Why have you logged on Zoom? Is it because you're expected to? Is it because somebody else is expecting you to? Is it because it's been planned, it's in the diary, and you feel a sense of duty to be here tonight? None of those are bad reasons in and of themselves. But for Christian people who really have come into a living, active relationship with Jesus, we come together around his word regularly because we want to see him. We really want to grow in our appreciation and love for Christ. And we're very aware, aren't we, of how far short we fall of the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus. And how far short we fall of reflecting him in our lives. And yet tonight we've come here to learn more about him. Sir, we would see Jesus. And then let's carry on reading from verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then the Lord says this, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It bringeth forth much fruit. Now cast your mind back to yesterday. The sheaf is reaped. Remember, it's a ceremonial sheaf in a particular field across the Kidron Valley from the temple. The priest goes, he reaps that sheaf, he waves it before the Lord. And this is representative of the fact that many hundreds of thousands of sheaves are going to follow. And we said that that points forward to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect wheat sheaf, the perfect offering, the perfect sinless one, was presented before the Lord in his resurrection, having completed the work that God sent him to do at Calvary. And he was the pledge that many thousands more were to follow. And if you have ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then tonight you're one of those wheat sheaves that came to follow. You see, unless a corn of wheat, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Why would you plant barley? Why would you plant wheat? You would plant it so that eventually you could eat bread. And here at the end is the product of what was born there, if you like, at the resurrection. And so what do we have as a picture? What do we have as a prophetic picture in these two wave loaves? Wave before the Lord in symbolism. It is actually the church of the Lord Jesus. The church of the Lord Jesus. There's the wheat sheaf. There's the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. And then 50 days later, there are the two loaves representing those who have come, those who have followed, those who are part of the body of Christ. But you could stand back from that picture and say, well, Ian, I'm not sure about that. I'm just not quite sure about that symbolism because the church is one. The church is one. So why should there be two loaves when the church is one? Now, this church here at Collier Row, the church that Rebecca and I belong to and many others worldwide, meet every Lord's Day morning around the table. And we break one loaf of bread and we come around one cup. Now, whether that's physically true or just symbolically true is another thing. But we meet around one loaf and we confess that it's one loaf because there's one body. There is one universal body of Christ. There is only one. You can't speak about many bodies of Christ. There is one body of Christ. So how can this be appropriate to have two loaves presented before the Lord? Well, let me take you to Ephesians, please, in chapter 3. Ephesians in chapter 3. And let's just remind ourselves of something fundamental about the New Testament church. Ephesians chapter 3, and reading from verse 4. Central to the book of Ephesians, which we've dealt with here before, is the mystery. The mystery. And there's a wonderful definition of a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. Sometimes when people think about mysteries, they think about something mystical or something ethereal, something esoteric, something difficult to grasp. But a biblical mystery isn't that. A biblical mystery is simply something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament period, but then becomes revealed and fulfilled in the New Testament period. And we'll see that here. Look in verse 4. Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then verse 5 is a wonderful definition, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the revelation of mystery is something that the Spirit does. And it's something that points forward to Christ, points to fulfillment in him. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister or servant according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, we are in one body. But this one body has been made one. It has been made one out of two. It's been made one out of two. Now, I think I'm right in saying it just so happens that there are no Gentiles actually in this room this evening. No Jews, in this room this evening. We're all Gentiles, I think, here tonight. But the whole church worldwide is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And we've been made one body. One body. You see, it seemed irreconcilable at one time in human history that Jews and Gentiles should ever be together in one body. And yet the only organism in this world that's ever done that, that's ever achieved that, is the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus, where Jew and Gentile are one together under him and in him. That's so vital. That's so important. So let me just stress this, that when we see the priest waving these two loaves of bread, we're not seeing two offerings. We're seeing one offering. One offering, but in two loaves. It's not two offerings, it's one offering in two loaves. And then we notice something else. That in these loaves, there's leaven. There's leaven. That's another point of possible confusion. We go back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows Passover, and we remember that leaven was always a picture of sin and a picture of what needed to be eradicated out of the life of a Jew and the life of a Christian, and that a Jewish home was to be swept of every ounce, every iota of leaven, just as our hearts are to be cleansed of sin. And we could say, well, how can there be leaven in the loaves? If the loaves are to speak of the church, how can there be leaven in the loaves? Well, friends, have you ever been to a perfect church? Is this a perfect church here at Collier Row? It's a church that's very close to my heart, but I know it's not perfect. I know it's not perfect, and the assembly that we belong to isn't perfect. The church of the Lord Jesus is made up of sinful men and women, isn't it? Sinful men and women who have been forgiven of our sin. Our sins have been forgiven, not because of our merit, not because we deserve it, but because of the blood of the Lord Jesus. But because of the blood of the Lamb on the lintels and the doorposts that Passover represented to us. And so tonight we have the Holy Spirit in our possession. He is in us and he belongs to us. And we'll come to that in a few moments' time as we look to the fulfillment of this feast. But you know, friends, it's wonderful to think that this offering, one offering of two loaves, had leaven in them. They had leaven in them. The church is offered to the Lord Jesus. And in Christ, the church is pure and spotless. As God looks down upon the church tonight, what does he see? He sees his spotless bride. Friends, all of us here tonight, if we were just to take a moment to consider the things we've done and said and thought even today, we would realize that we're not fit for heaven. We would realize that we're not fit for God. And yet under the blood of the Lord Jesus, all of that has been forgiven. And if there's anybody here tonight or anybody listening who has never yet placed their faith and trust personally in the Lord Jesus Christ for their own salvation, then we want to tell you, I want to tell you that it is possible. It is possible. God has made it possible for every person, no matter their background, to be totally forgiven of all sin. To be totally forgiven of all sin. Isn't that amazing? Wonderful to think that pure and perfect salvation and forgiveness is available, and it's still available today in 2023 for anybody who will come in repentance and faith and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour. So the church is still made up of ordinary people who fail and who fall. None of us will be perfect until we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And so these two loaves, I think, are a very moving picture of a church that's been made one, Jew and Gentile, out of two, made one, and still with leaven in the offering. Ordinary people, struggling with sin, and yet an acceptable offering in the sight of God. But there wasn't just the two loaves, there was the offerings that came along with it. And we won't spend long on this, All I want to say really about this is that it's all on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Remember, we said that the order is important in the feasts and that Passover had to come first. The sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God has to come first. Here we've got burnt offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings. What do they point to? Pleasing God, impossible without Christ. The forgiveness of sin, only possible because of Christ. And peace with God. Do you have peace with God tonight? Do you have peace with God? Remember, we started with the concept of rest. And I suppose those two things are very closely bound up together in the scriptures. Rest and peace. Is it really possible to be at rest? Is it really possible to be at peace with the God who made you? And every Christian here tonight would say, yes, it's possible. And not only is it possible, it's absolutely incredible. It's incredible to know that you're at peace with the God that made you. And yet there's only one way to that peace, and that is through the one who described himself as prophetically as the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus. So these are the offerings that come along with the loaves. We remember Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Remember, all of the sacrifices, all of the systems of the Levitical system of worship were all designed by the great artist of the scriptures, the Lord Jesus and God, to point forward to him, to point forward to the Saviour. So we've thought a bit about the format of the feast and its features. Let's look forward now into history, to us, the future, to Leviticus and to the fulfilment of this feast. Please turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 2. The book of Acts and chapter 2. Of course, for Christians, it's not really a mystery what the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost is. We use the word Pentecost to speak about the wonderful events of Acts chapter 2. We're not going to read, of course, the whole chapter, tempting as that would be, but we're just going to read the first few verses. And here we're thinking about this fulfillment, and we're thinking really about the R that I want you to remember, which is the receiving of the Spirit. The receiving of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, and let's just begin at the beginning of the chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, so remember, sometimes as soon as we begin reading this chapter, our sort of New Testament Christian brains start to kick in, and we think of Pentecost as we understand it. Remember, here you would have a city full of Jewish celebration, city full of rejoicing, as we read about in Deuteronomy, a city full of Jews who've come from all over the diaspora and all over the kingdoms of Judea and Samaria, etc., to come here to Jerusalem, where God had placed his name, to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, the end of the harvest festival. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And that's not referring to the Jewish worshippers, but rather to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, again, these words are familiar to us, but let your imaginations follow the text. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And we could read on. I'd love to read on, but we'll just stop there for the moment. This is absolutely fundamental. This is world-changing. This is a world-changing day. We speak about the word dispensations sometimes, the word dispensations. And that word dispensation is really a word which means administration. It's a word which means the ordering of things, the ordering of things. And through the scriptures, there are a number of ways in which God has ordered things, usually in conjunction with covenants that he has made with mankind. I'm not going to go into that in any great detail tonight. But here we have a turning point. What you could call a dispensational turning point in human history. Things have never been the same from this day on. Now, the great turning point of history was the cross of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. But the second great turning point is this day in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit himself descends as the Lord Jesus Christ has promised. There's so much we could say about this. But I just really want to point to four things here and really just observe them with you and not say much about them. We are witnessing here, of course, the birth of the church. Remember that Passover was really the birth of the nation of Israel. Passover was really the birth of the nation of Israel. They had been created by God, by covenant through Abraham, but their dating is all done from Passover, from the day that they left the house of bondage. And Pentecost is the birthday of the church, when the church was born. So we don't have time to explore Peter's sermon, but let me just point to four things. This was, number one, the promise of Christ fulfilled. The promise of Christ fulfilled. Let me take you back to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. Now let's just remind ourselves of the promise that the Lord himself made. John chapter 16, and reading from verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. It is expedient for you, or better for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit has these great functions. These great functions. Tonight we're not speaking about the Holy Spirit and all that he does and all that he is. But tonight we can see these basic things. That he has done these things through history. He will continue to do these things through history. And he has in each one of our hearts done these things. He has convicted us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I think it's instructive, this verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. You could ask a very important question. We as Bible-believing Christians believe in heaven and we believe in hell. We believe there are two destinations that all mankind will go to after they die, heaven and hell. And you could say, why will people go to hell? Well, they go to hell because they're bad people. Well, I'm a bad person. Will they go to hell because they've told lies? Well, I've told lies. Will they go to hell because they have been proud and self-important? Well, I'm sometimes proud and self-important. So why would they go to hell? Well, it's because of sin, and it's because of one pivotal thing. Verse 9 says, of sin because they believe not on me. You see, the God of heaven, the God of love, the God of mercy has made it possible that you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to go to hell. You can, by repentance and faith in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the grave, you can be saved of your sin. And all of your sin can be dealt with. You see, the question that really determines whether somebody will be in heaven or in hell is not, are they a good person? Are they a nice person? The question is, what have you done with Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Will you accept him as your personal Lord and Savior? That's what determines eternal destiny. So this was the promise of Christ all along. Maybe you're like me sometimes and you read the scriptures, and perhaps in the Old Testament, perhaps amazing things like the children of Israel being led through the dry ground, through the Red Sea, or the falling of the walls of Jericho or something like that. And you just think, oh, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been there to see it. I wish I could have been there to see the Shekinah glory of God coming down and dwelling in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And I do. I wish I could have been there to see it. But friends, do you know that there's never been a more privileged time to belong to God than today? There has never been a better time to be a follower of God than today. Why is that? Because we are after Pentecost, which means that every Christian who places their faith and trust in Jesus is immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. There's no such thing as a two-tier Christianity where there are those who are simply believers and those who are Spirit-filled believers. That's a false distinction. Every believer is a Spirit-filled believer. You cannot be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ were it not for the Spirit doing the things we've just read about. So in our dispensation, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That was never true before. Never true before. But also today, on the 18th of October, 2023, we are one day closer to the return of the Lord Jesus than we were yesterday. And if he doesn't come tonight, then we'll be one day closer tomorrow. So today, the 18th of October 2023, is the most blessed, most privileged time to be a believer in God that there has ever been in human history. Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we're one day closer to the Lord's return. Isn't that incredible? Our lives are so ordinary. Our lives are so ordinary, we have to go to Tesco's and find a car parking space and do all the things that ordinary people have to do. Of course we do, that's life. But it's such a privilege to belong to God, to know him, and to be looking for his son's return. We're going to be thinking about that tomorrow in the Feast of Trumpets. So it's the promise of Christ. It's secondly the presence of the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit. The Spirit came just as promised. Just as promised. And he is a comforter. He is a comforter. He's an advocate. He is one who draws alongside. And we don't have time tonight to discuss all the movings and actions of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but friends, we're so grateful for him, aren't we? We're so grateful for the Holy Spirit. Sometimes maybe we neglect him, sometimes we forget to study him, sometimes we forget to appreciate him, but the Holy Spirit is so wonderful, so kind, so patient, so gentle. The promise of Christ, the presence of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit to witness. The power of the Spirit to witness. What was Pentecost? Pentecost was in many ways a reversal of the judgment of God at Babel. At Babel, they had one language and they rebelled against God unitedly, and God divided all the languages of the world. And here at Pentecost, he gives a foreshadowing of the solving of the sin problem totally and finally at last. And all these people of different languages are able to hear that one message, the message of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ in their own language. The power of the Spirit to witness for Christ. And the possession that we now have. The possession that we now have. Because the Holy Spirit belongs to each one of us who knows and loves Christ. And he lives and indwells each of us. Let's think lastly as we close tonight about the function. About the function of the Feast of Pentecost. There were three main functions that I want to draw your attention to. And we'll focus on the last one. The first one was thanksgiving for the harvest. We've already covered that. Thanksgiving for the harvest that had been gathered in. Secondly, dedication to God. Dedication to God. It was vital that the Jewish people dedicated themselves time and time again to their God who had redeemed them. And that they did that through their national feasts and the rhythm that God had given to them in their national life. But then thirdly, and here's the one I want to focus on as we close tonight, is dependence upon him in power to witness for him. You see, from Pentecost until the rapture, when the Lord Jesus Christ takes us home, the church of the Lord Jesus has one great task, and that is the harvest. The harvest. Because Pentecost was for the Jews the end of the harvest. For us, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, according to the promise of Christ, is the beginning of the harvest. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "The fields are white unto harvest." And pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the harvest field. We are surrounded, brothers and sisters, by white harvest fields, ready to be reaped for the kingdom of God. We are completely dependent, however, in our witness and testimony for God upon the Holy Spirit. If it was up to the people here at Collier Row Gospel Hall, in their own strength and in their own efforts to reach the people of this area of London, then there would be no hope for them. No hope for them. And I know that you're hard-working people and that you're talented people, but if it wasn't for the action of the Holy Spirit, nothing would be achieved here of any eternal value. Isn't that right? James Fleming, a commentator, a wonderful book by him on Leviticus called The Gospel in Leviticus. And he says this, he puts it better than I could. He says, "You may sow the best of seed, and in the fields of the richest soil. But if God commands not his sun to shine, and the heavens refuse to give their rains, you will have no harvest to gather." Friends, so often I'm tempted. I wonder if you ever are. So often I'm tempted to rely on myself. To rely on myself when it comes to evangelism, to rely on my own maybe abilities or the gifts that God has given us to speak to others about Christ. And yet God has called us to witness for him in the power of the Holy Spirit. In no other power, not in our own power, not under our own steam, but under the power, in the power of the Lord Jesus. There's a hymn, a Salvation Army hymn that some of you might know. And let me just introduce it. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. But just the first lines of it, and then I'll make a comment on it. So it's a hymn, and we can understand the poetic license, we can understand the sentiment of it. But the Salvation Army hymn says, "O God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. We need the breath of life again, send the fire today. Look down and see this waiting host. and send the promised Holy Ghost. We need another Pentecost. Send the fire today. Understand the sentiment. We all understand we need power from on high, but we don't need another Pentecost. Pentecost is not to be repeated, it's to be remembered. It's to be remembered. We don't need another Pentecost. One was enough for the whole church, for the whole of time. God gave the Spirit once and he's never left us. He's never left us. You could look through church history and you could look at very, very dark moments. Very dark moments like the Crusades, like the Dark Ages, like when Roman Catholicism seemed to be completely ubiquitous across the face of the earth and there was no gospel light. And you could say, well, where was the Holy Spirit? Well, you can read about little groups of believers here, there and everywhere in the mountains of Europe who really believed the gospel and really knew the Lord Jesus and were possessed of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has never left us. He's still here. He's still amongst us. He's still in each believer. And if there was an unsaved person who was to come into this hall tonight from Romford with no knowledge of the Bible, no knowledge of God, no knowledge of the things we're talking about tonight, and they were to simply accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that same ancient Holy Spirit would still come and make residence in their life today in 2023. Isn't that an amazing thing? Absolutely remarkable. So Pentecost doesn't need to be repeated, but it needs to be remembered. We have one great task, the harvest of the world. Let me read, go back to Leviticus 23, and let's read that final verse as we close. The final verse of the section, Leviticus 23, verse 22. Verse 22, and when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Just stop there for a moment. The harvest of God, the harvest that we are involved in, has to be done according to his rules. It has to be done according to his principles. They can't simply go out and harvest in the way that seems right to us. We have to harvest according to his rules and principles. Then he says, thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. As we are involved in the harvest of evangelism in this world today, the fields are white. But God has a particular concern for the poor and for the stranger. And I wonder if I do. I wonder if I do. I wonder if our hearts are soft. I wonder if we have the sort of eyes that the Lord Jesus Christ had. When we read about him, he said, it's recorded of him that he saw the crowd and he had compassion upon them, for they were like sheep having no shepherd. I wonder if I still have compassion on the crowd, and I wonder if I have a soft heart for the poor and the downtrodden. And then let me just finish. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Let me finish with a poem that I read recently. I do a little devotional in the morning by Ironside, Harry Ironside. And I read this poem just recently about evangelism. He says this. Is it justice, is it kindness, just to leave them in their sin, amidst the ignorance and blindness, not a ray of hope within? No one to tell them of the Saviour, who has died their souls to win. Lord, increase our love, we pray thee. Fields are ripe and servants few. Help us gladly to obey thee. Give us willing hearts and true, that responsive to thy bidding, we may seek thy will to do. Amen. Let's sing together, just before we close in prayer. We're going to sing together number 325. Number 325. And let's make this a prayer for those of us tonight who know and love the Lord Jesus and who have the Holy Spirit living within. Let's make this a prayer to the God who breathed the Holy Spirit. Let's make this a prayer to him to breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. Verse 3 says, breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine, until this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. Let's stand to sing after the introduction, number 325.